Friends, let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds that as your scripture is read and proclaimed, we may hear with deep and abiding joy what you have to say to us this day. We pray this in the name of our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, June has been a busy month for us here at First Press. Much like the state of California and other places in the country, we as a church have been in the process of reopening and re-emerging. For some of us, this experience has been joyful and life-giving. To be able to see one another and hug, what a gift. For others of us, we are struggling to adjust to old rhythms being laid on top of new realities. Just this past week, my girls made their return to the world in the form of summer day camp. I will never forget their faces when we arrived on the first day. Music blasting, kids laughing, and counselors welcoming each camper as they walked in. But after a year and a half of living in a COVID cocoon, my kids looked as if it was the first time they had ever seen a human being. They were utterly speechless. Their eyes were just wide open, absorbing sights and sounds and smells that were both familiar and strange, wonderful and overwhelming, exhilarating and exhausting. I imagine the same is true for many of us. Whether we are aware of it or not, we are navigating our own disorientation. And as people who like to be oriented, during these moments, we often reach for a compass, something to anchor us or guide us or move us in the right direction. This month in worship, that compass is the Old Testament book of Job. Now, I made the rookie mistake in the first week of this series by saying that I have never met anyone whose favorite book of the Bible is Job. A fact that wasn't at all surprising to me, because let's be honest, Job isn't exactly an easy or a fun read. But within hours of me saying that, of course, I received messages from several of you saying, "Just 1 minute there, preacher, I will have you know that Job is actually my favorite book of the Bible." Why? I asked. Well, as Jeremy so eloquently put it, I love that it deals honestly and realistically with questions of deserving, whether good or bad. Makes sense. In a world that favors quick fixes, filtered realities, and easy truths, Job offers zero fixes, unfiltered realities, and harsh truths. In other words, Job is real. Job is human. He asks the questions we might ask, we have asked in the face of hardship and doubt and suffering. Who am I? Who is my God? Why is this happening to me? Who are my people? As Michelle said last week, these questions are central to the human experience. In good times, we can hodgepodge our responses, drawing from our lived experience and scripture. Most days, our answers provide a comfortable framework for understanding, but the questions, she noted, become infinitely harder in the midst and the mess of pain. Who am I when everything is stripped away? Who is my God when the divine doesn't behave according to plan? Why is this happening to me if I didn't do anything to deserve it? Questions that Job himself posed after he lost his entire livelihood, his children, and then his health. Questions posed in the depths of suffering. Questions without any clear or easy answers. But perhaps the closest thing we get to clarity in the book of Job is the realization that there is no way out of suffering but through. The most we can ask for or expect is not a life that is free of suffering, but a life where we do not have to suffer alone. And so today we answer our final question. Who are my people? Hear now our first reading as it comes to us from Job chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, the book of Job doesn't quite resemble the kind of storytelling we are used to. First off, we get the whole plot within the first two chapters of the book, leaving the remaining 40 chapters for poetic dialogue between Job and his friends, and then ultimately God. In the words of Wesleyan professor Ken Shank, the book of Job is basically one long Facebook thread. Because let's be real, dialogue is a generous word for what happens in Job and what happens on Facebook. Yes, Job and his friends go back and forth making speech after speech, but instead of speaking and then listening to one another, they speak past one another, each successive remark barely acknowledging the one before. If the original post is the story of Job's suffering, then Eliphaz the Temanite is the first to leave a comment. In it, he asserts that the innocent never suffer, so Job must be guilty. Job responds by defending his innocence. Then Bildad the Shuhite weighs in, admonishing Job to trust the wisdom of their tradition and engage in the time-honored practice of confessing one's sins, asking for forgiveness, and then receiving absolution. Like with Eliphaz, Job maintains his innocence and challenges God's supposed justice. Finally, Zophar the Naamathite speaks with a word even harsher than the previous two. Likening Job's responses to babbling, Zophar contends that only God knows all. So whether Job agrees or not, he must accept the fact that he must have done something wrong in order to deserve such suffering. This lovely cycle repeats a few more times, and the thread gets longer and more convoluted, and Job and his friends begin to transform before our very eyes. Job goes from being humble and meek to angry and indignant. His friends go from silent and supportive to condescending and judgmental. Whatever affection between these friends that exists at the beginning of the book disappears as the story progresses. Here now our second reading for the day from Job 6. Those who withhold kindness from a friend forsake the fear of the Almighty. My companions are treacherous like a torrent bed, like freshets that pass away, that run dark with ice, turbid with melting snow. In time of heat, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confounded. Such you have now become to me. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or save me from an opponent's hand, or ransom me from the hand of oppressors? Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone wrong. How forceful are honest words, but your reproof, what does it reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words as if the speech of the desperate were wind? You would even cast lots over the orphan and bargain over your friend. Now, it doesn't matter if you are an extrovert or an introvert, an Enneagram 7 or a 5, a dog or a cat or a fish person. When you are in the midst of a dark and troubling season, you need your people. You need your friends. And in our most human and honest moments, we know this. Job knew it, and so did his friends. We see it in our first passage for the day. And Job's friends sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. But by the time we encounter Job, mere chapters later, in our second passage for the day, we see that the tide has shifted. Something has changed. For Job, he is no longer willing to accept the conventional order of life, the conventional explanation around divine reward and punishment. He has hit rock bottom. And with nothing left to lose, Job questions the very foundation he and his friends had built their entire life on. But the harder Job pushed, the less supportive his friends became. As Old Testament scholar Lisa Davison writes, if Job would admit to deserving his punishment, perhaps his friends would not have felt the need to say anything. His confession would have sustained their own understanding of divine justice. However, Job's assertion that God is unjustly persecuting him disrupts the certainty of the three men's worldview. Job's situation threatens to overturn their belief in a divinely ordered world. Their fear and confusion motivates what they say, and as a result, their words do more harm than good. You see, when push finally came to shove, Job's friends got scared and began to make it about themselves, their beliefs, their stance, their survival. In their minds, God's system of justice was clear. The system of their ancestors was clear. And they had built their lives according to that system. If you sin, you suffer. If you are righteous, you are blessed. But their Job was suffering like a sinner, yet claiming to be innocent. And in doing so, Job challenged everything that his friends believed to be true about life, about themselves, and about God. So instead of sitting in the valley of sorrow with him, Job's friends clung to their lofty position above him, judging him instead of loving him, condemning him instead of accepting him, rejecting him instead of defending him. No wonder Job wished he had never been born. After all, he wasn't just alone. He was forsaken. Forsaken by God, perhaps. Forsaken by his people? Most definitely. In his commentary on Job, Dr. Liang Xiao writes, "In times of despair, when God seems utterly hostile, when faith seems impossible, true friendship that does not depend on one's confessional stance, friendship that does not depend on one's theology, may be the manifestation of grace. Friendship may be a vehicle of grace, even to one who finds it hard to believe." I love that. Friendship may be a vehicle of grace, a vehicle of compassion, a vehicle of salvation. But that kind of friendship, the kind of friendship that Job desperately longed for, is not only hard and inconvenient, it is dangerous and it is costly. It can cost you, it should cost you your comfort, your security, your very life. As Jesus said in the gospel according to John, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so the question remains, who are your people? Your people are the ones who would leave their safe places to sit in the valley with you. They are the ones proclaiming God's mercy and faithfulness. They are the ones who would rather listen than speak, extend grace over judgment, offer compassion over conviction, and they are the ones willing to have faith for you when you cannot have it yourself. Those are your people. Now, whose people are you? Who are you holding up? Who are you giving hope? Who are you offering grace? Whose people are you? Because it goes both ways. As children of God, as followers of Christ, our friendship, our acceptance, our love is not limited to those who match up with our understanding of Scripture, those who agree with our stance on things, those who affirm our point of view. As children of God, as followers of Christ, we are called to be a friend to those who are suffering, to place their needs and their survival above our own, and to leave the judgment up to God. And ours is a God whose grace and mercy knows no bounds. As I mentioned last Sunday, these past few months in worship, we have been lifting up the various heritage months, particularly those that represent many of you, our people. From Black History Month to Asian American Pacific Islander Month, and now Pride Month, our hope is that by naming the diversity in our midst, we are communicating to those who have long been overlooked, marginalized, and judged by society and the church that we not only see you and celebrate you, we suffer with you. And we're not doing this because it is politically correct or cool or woke. We are doing this because we strongly believe that our faith demands it of us, that Jesus demands it of us. After all, he didn't judge, condemn, or reject us because of our humanity. No, he did the complete opposite. He took on human flesh, human suffering, human death, just to show us how deep and how wide and how all-consuming his love for us truly is. The call of the church, the call of discipleship, is to embody that kind of love whenever, wherever, however we can, no matter what the cost is to ourselves. A few years ago at my previous church, I was greeting at the doorway after worship when a woman stopped to shake my hand. We were doing that back then. She introduced herself and told me she was visiting from Brazil. I did what I always did. I said, "Welcome. We are so glad that you are here." But then she hesitated for a moment before adding, "I'm also gay. Am I still welcome here?" Stunned, I barely managed to spit out the words, "Yes, yes, of course you are. You are welcome here." It broke my heart that she even had to ask. It breaks my heart that any of our queer siblings have ever had to ask. You are our people. We are your people. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not a sermon about my stance on human sexuality. While I have that sermon within me, this is not it. No, this is a sermon about how we as God's people are called to honor and love and regard one another. Yes, in the midst of our differences, but most importantly, in the midst of our suffering. And friends, even today, our queer siblings continue to suffer out in the world and in the church. As many of you might know, suicide is now the second leading cause of death among youth. And queer youth are 5 times as likely to commit suicide than their hetero peers. 40% of trans adults reported having attempted suicide. 92% of those before turning 25. Queer youth who are rejected by their communities are 9 times more likely to attempt suicide. Just like Job, it is not simply the suffering that is unbearable. It is being alone in the midst of it all. For far too long, we as the church have made this an issue of theology, a matter of faithfulness. Just like Job's friends, we have deferred to what we believe that God has to say on this matter. But if the entirety of Job teaches us anything, it's that God has got the whole theology thing covered. God doesn't need us to figure it all out. No, what God wants of us is to genuinely care for those in our midst, even if it comes at a cost to ourselves. That too is an issue of theology. That too is a matter of faithfulness, not just to do right by God, but to do right by each other. And that includes our queer siblings. Now, I know that the topic of human sexuality has been a big one for this church. It has been and continues to be a big one for a lot of churches. Many of you have shared your grief with me over the loss and departure of dear friends over this very issue, your pain over all the division and the change. Please know that I grieve with you. Now, many of you have also asked me what direction this church is moving in regard to this issue. For now, I will simply say this. First Pres is going in the direction of Jesus and the gospel. We are going in the direction of revolutionary love and radical welcome. We are going in the direction you all have been moving in well before I got here, whether you are aware of it or not. What direction is that? Well, let me close with this. 2 years ago, I sat in a coffee shop with members of your then PNC who detailed the heartbreak of this debate within First Press. I wasn't even a candidate at that point. I had my people already. I wasn't looking for new ones. But this conversation was different than any other I had ever had on this topic. As an affirming clergy person, I had to ask, why have you stayed? To which Lindsay Bischel deputy replied, because these are my people. At the time, I really didn't get what she meant. 1 year ago this Wednesday, that very PNC invited me to serve as your senior pastor. Since then, I have had the great honor of hearing your stories of hope and heartbreak within this church. To many of you, I have asked the same question I asked Lindsay and Philippe. Why have you stayed? And time again, you offer the same answer. Now, you don't always use the same words, but the message is the same. These are my people. When my child was in the hospital, they left meals outside my front door for a month. When my house burned down in the Oakland fire, they were the first ones there to help me sort through the rubble. When I lost my father, my mother, my child, my spouse, they were right there beside me. When I came out of the closet as gay, lesbian, transgender, queer, they wrapped me with love and acceptance and grace. When I was suffering, they were there for me. These are my people. Friends, we don't have to be of the same mind to have the same heart. We don't have to have the entirety of Scripture figured out to be faithful. And we don't have to agree with one another to deeply care for one another. But one thing is certain and clear. We are called to love each other, affirm each other, and honor each other without condition or reservation. And that, my beloved, is the vision of the gospel and the vision of this church. Amen.